You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me open us with prayer. Gracious God, we need you every hour. We thank you for each Lord's Day, especially the highlight of the week, as we come together as your people to rest and to praise your most glorious name, and to be able to have this time together as a church family, to fellowship together in these most holy things of your word, of your truth, exercising the gifts that you've given each other, that we would build one another up. And so, Lord, even now in this Sunday school lesson, we pray that we'd be built up on these truths that were so obscured for a time in the church, but in the work you did in the Protestant Reformation to bring clarity again, Lord. We pray we would not lose sight of these truths again, but that we would hold them all the more dearly and herald them all the more clearly. Bless them this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, we are, I guess, the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Our church has traditionally done an annual Reformation service called the Reformation Rally. And we haven't done it for a few years. A few years ago, we had it scheduled. And then, I don't know if you guys remember, Novato, the whole car went out that weekend. I think it was fires or something. I don't remember even. And then COVID. And then basically COVID again, and then we've said, this year for sure. But we just got into the place a couple weeks ago, and we thought, it's going to be too difficult to try to pull one off. But in the absence of having a Reformation rally, which was usually like a Sunday evening, 5 o'clock-ish, and we'd invite some of our sister churches in the presbytery and some others in the community, in lieu of that, the last few years I've been trying to take advantage of Sunday mornings to bring us Reformation Sunday topics. And so why do we call it Reformation Sunday? What happened on Reformation Sunday, October 31st, 1517? John, what happened? There he goes. That's right. Martin Luther.
He came knocking.
Nailed those 90, that listed 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg as a protest. Well, really at that time more of wanting to bring concern and dialogue on the issue, especially of indulgences. And so that became the spark that continued to move things forward and ultimately result in the Protestant Reformation that we talk about and all the related various topics that fall under the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things that we've done in the Reformation services over the years is especially highlight the five solas. Sola, that's Latin, right? Sola, Latin for what does sola mean? Joey, what does sola mean? What's that? No. Sola scriptura, sola fide. Only. That's right. So sola means only in Latin. And so there's the five that we refer to. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, right? That our foundation of all that we hold dear comes from the Word of God, not from tradition, not from man. It's the final rule for all things, sola scriptura. And then sola gratia, by grace alone, it's ultimately a gift of God that we're saved. And then solus Christus, it's Christ alone, his work, not our work. That's intimately connected with the grace idea. And sola fide, by faith alone, the instrument for receiving justification. And then really all the benefits of salvation are received using the instrument of faith, not through something we earn and do. And then the last sola is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. All of this is to emphasize the work of God in saving us, and therefore to emphasize or to promote the glory of God And so those five solas really are a summary of the Reformation concerns that the Protestants brought out. And so we like to remind ourselves of those things. So in today's Sunday school class, we're going to particularly dive a little bit more into the sola scriptura aspect in this sense, is that ever since that anniversary in 2017, which was what number anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? 2017 would have been 500, that's right. So ever since in our Reformation rallies and then in our Sunday schools when we haven't had it, I've been taking us and highlighting something 500 years ago. So we're gonna rewind, not to 1517, but to 1522. What happened with Luther and the Reformation in 1522, 500 years ago? So last year I did, of course, 1521, and before that, 1520. So when we do that, today we're gonna get a chance to think a little bit of the topic of sola scriptura, particularly about some of the stuff that was going on in 1522. Because of that, I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because I think it would be helpful to hang our lesson today on this beautiful verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Mark, why don't you nice and loud read, pretend you're Jeff, read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Be good. So this is the scripture we get where we speak of the inspiration of scripture. God has given it to us, even though he's made use of human authors. It's ultimately God is the author. And because of that, it's God's word. Because of that, it's true, without error. It is authoritative. It becomes what we call the canon, our rule for everything that we do. It's our sola scriptura idea right there in that verse. And notice that it's important for teaching. It teaches us things, right? Reproof, which means we need to be admonished, rebuked, corrected in terms of what we should be doing instead, and then training, reared up in godliness. So keep that scripture in mind as we go through this timeline. Talk about 1522. Now, before we get to 1522, I started to do a little quick review for us. 1522, rewind to 5 years, starting out in 1517. What did we have again in the 1517? The 95 Theses, that's right. Just really a beginning of the Reformation. Luther was just beginning to really begin to articulate these truths. Though if we were to rewind, you might remember there was some studying and preaching and teaching that he did from the Psalms and Romans and Galatians before 1517 that already really laid the foundation for where he ended up in his theology. But in 1518, then remember, he continued his studies. He continued debating what he brought on those 95 theses. He continued to more clearly articulate his various views. That indulgences got conversations started. Remember, indulgences were basically you pay money to donate to the church. I.e., do a good deed, right? It's a good deed to give money to the church, right? That's a good deed. You do these good deeds of, in the example of indulgences, and that helps get you less time in purgatory. Well, is purgatory even a biblical idea? It's not. Roman Catholic view is that even though you're saved, whatever sin that's not really been fully dealt with, this is a quick summary, oversimplification maybe, is you have to then pay for it, purge it away after you die before you can enter into glory in this place called purgatory. So you give some good deeds now by giving some money. It can help you or the one you designated for to spend less time in purgatory. And that became a wonderful place to start the conversation that, no, we're saved sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, right? All that sola idea. So 1518, they're developing that more. 1519, they have a formal debate, the Leipzig debates, Luther versus Johann Eck. And here they told him he was a Hussite who had been declared a heretic a while back. And he's like,
no one liked to be called a Hussite. It was like, you know, calling some dirty label, right? Everyone, you know, you're a Hussite, you know? And so he's called, you're a Hussite. He's like, I'm not a Hussite. And then on a break, he checks and looks a little bit more about what did Huss actually believe. And he comes back and is like, actually, I think I am a Hussite. And the point became in those debates, Scripture is the authority, not Pope, not even councils, if they go against Scripture. So that was the big thing in 1519. 1520, he really spent a lot of important time writing. He wrote those three big treatises that we looked at 2 years ago, I guess, was in Sunday school, to the Christian nobility of the German nation, attacking the Pope's authority, advocating sola scriptura, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, that's where he attacked this Rome's sacramental system, and then on the freedom of a Christian, really developing justification by faith alone. And that was also after he published those, the year that the Pope issued his papal bull on June 15, 1520, and he warned that Luther would be excommunicated if he did not recant, and there's a long list of things that they wanted him to recant. Well, what did Luther do with that that letter from the Pope saying to repent? Do you remember what he did? Yes, he did something specific with the letter.
He said it was a bunch of bull.
He did. See, they called it a papal bull. Jim, what did he do with the papal bull?
He burned it.
That's right. So then, in 1521, he was in fact excommunicated. Not surprising, the Pope warned him, you'll be excommunicated, and he said, you know, I can't follow these things, I can't recant these things, so he is in fact excommunicated, which led to the Diet of Worms. John, does that sound yummy? No, he did not eat worms. But that's, remember, this is what we talked about in last year's Sunday school class now, we talked about the Diet of Worms. That's where he was essentially put on trial. You know, this is now, he's been excommunicated, declared his views to be heretical by the church. This is now really more of a civil sort of trial, even. And though there was a closer union of church and state back then, and he's given the opportunity to recant. Remember, this is that famous speech that he gives. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And so that was his big, you know, statement of standing in the face of maybe very drastic consequences. Because then the Diet of Worms, the Diet was just a fancy word for like a hearing, a trial. And then they issued the Edict of Worms. It was held at Worms in Germany. That's the location. The Edict of Worms issued on May 25th that year declared Luther a guilty heretic and an outlaw.
Since then.
Well, and you might remember what happened is the local prince, Prince Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, he knew what was going to happen, that this was not going to, the verdict wasn't going to come in for Luther's favor, and so basically staged a sort of kidnapping, imagine if you're, you know, in an airplane and all the hijackers come and take it on the plane and pull you away. They stage some sort of like ambush on the road and steal the Luther away, and they steal him away to hide out in the Wartburg Castle, which is in the town of Wartburg, in the area of a specific area of Germany called Thuringia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that even right, but so he then takes refuge for a period of time in this Wartburg Castle hiding out. And that is bringing us now to the year 1521. So 1521, by the way, just to clarify, when that edict came out, It didn't just say he was guilty and don't listen to his views. It basically said, if you know where he's at and don't tell us, you're in trouble with the law. You need to let us know where he's at because we have some business to deal with him. In other words, he was going to be killed as soon as he got arrested. This was a capital offense, and so this was not only a sort of a warrant for his arrest, but for him to then face censure, which would have been to be put to death. He would not have been the only reformer put to death in the whole process of Reformation. There were a number that were put to death. And so, yeah, basically it made it a capital punishment to even help Luther during that time once that edict went into place. So here we are, 1522 now. He's hanging out in one of the rooms there in the Wartburg Castle. And anybody know what his name was? He had to go by an alias. I'll translate it because I'm not sure my German's good enough, but it was translated as Knight George. So he went by George, basically. And yes,
Well, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Is it there that he did the translation from?
You're stealing my thunder here. That's where we're going next. That's
Latin,
right.
Yeah, so
that's right.
Latin to German, right?
No.
From
Latin, but from Greek.
Oh, from Greek to
Greek. Yeah, so that's what we're going to be really talking about today. Elena hit the nail on the head. In 1522, he's in the castle. He first does a little bit of correspondence work and sort of theology by correspondence with some of the people that he'd been engaging with. But what did he do most of the time while he was, for the next year, while he was hiding out? He translated the Bible. Specifically, he translated the New Testament. So from basically December 1521 to March 1522, he's working in depth on translating the New Testament. And he had a specific room that he was, doing all his work from. It's referred to as the Luther's Parlor. Mary, you've been there, I think?
Yes.
So it's a thing. You can go there, you can see it, and they have the little blot of ink on the wall. Is that correct?
Well,
supposedly.
I talked to Jim about that. I could not distinguish the blot of ink from the fact that the walls were not in color. So there were a lot of knots. And I don't know which one was the thing. Jim told me. He asked which was the blot, so he can tell you.
Well, let me tell you what I know about the blot here, and you can confirm or deny it from me being there. You were there then, Jim?
Yes.
Oh, you were, okay. Oh, then tell us your what you learned about the blot.
Luther believed that he was under demonic attack, and he would do various things. I'm not going to say all the things that he did to ward off these demons. I'll put it kindly, some body functions that he would do to take that, get away from me, including throwing his inkwell to be gone. And you can see, you got to ask. It's only been a few years since it would have been on the multiple hands that touched it.
So let me just point out here a little aside about the inkwell story. You look up the history of Luther, and there's plenty of historical records. When it comes to the inkwell story, the inkwell seems to be a lot more of legend than of actual history as it's now commonly told today. Because as Jim points out, how it's commonly told today is he's sitting there translating the Bible into Greek, and Satan somehow shows up. And Satan's trying to stop him. And so he takes the inkwell, throws it at Satan, and of course, I would imagine he threw it through his spirit. It goes through the spirit and splashes on the wall. And so, yes, there is supposedly a inkwell splotch. Why I say supposedly is because part of the scholarly opinion on this is that the inkwell maybe has been touched up and maybe even moved slightly over the years. So it seems when you hear about Reformation history, this one is more of legend than actual. What the earliest record that we found about something related to this sort of thing is actually this story, and I'll tell it to you. Again, there may still be some legend in this as well, but that Luther's there working on his translation, and a monk comes by who apparently knew that Luther was who Luther was, and is not happy with Luther's teachings, and goes to Luther's parlor and starts, you know, while Luther's trying to get his translation work done, is basically telling Luther all the ways he's wrong, all his theology's wrong. And so then Luther is recounted in this early account, turning to Genesis and pointing out the seed of the serpent, right? Versus the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent, of course, is of the devil. And Luther reads that and says, this is talking about you, Mr. Scribe. And supposedly, actually, it was, again, according to this earliest record, it was this monk who picked up the ink and threw it and was trying to mess up his work. And so I don't really know. I think the point is it's a bit of there was some incident happened, and there was a lot of different renditions and accounts of what happened. But something along these lines took place there. But what is clear from history is that he did get a Bible translated during this time. Actually, he got a New Testament translated during this time. It wouldn't be until a number of years later that he would finish and get the whole Bible translated. But he did eventually translate the whole Bible as well. I've lost myself in my notes here. So how did Luther go about translating this? He used what was known as the Erasmus 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament. Erasmus had put a lot of energy and effort into consolidating and reviewing and bringing together the best available Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Because, of course, the Bible had been copied over time. They did not have word processors just to copy and paste, right? And so these things were manually processed over the time. And so they found, you know, Erasmus put the work in to get the earliest and best manuscripts they had available to them. And he would actually go on to make additions as he got additional manuscripts available and make some revisions even to it. But it's what's referred to as an eclectic text. An eclectic text is when you take all the different manuscripts and use common sense wisdom to say, okay, well, we've got these 10 manuscripts here and these 10 families of manuscripts, and we can see on this one, that's where they introduced a misspelling. And you can see that misspelling came on from the rest of the ones that fell from that manuscript. So you can look at those and compare and contrast to then come up with hopefully the most pristine possible edition of all those manuscripts that accounts for some of those transcription issues. And so that will become basically what we sometimes refer to as the Textus Receptus. If you've heard of that language, the Textus Receptus, that's the Greek eclectic text that Erasmus put together, and then it got revised in various editions. The irony is that sometimes folks today act like the Textus Receptus has a sort of special status, and when this work is continued in light of continuing to pull together the best manuscripts to come up with an even more refined eclectic text, sometimes the Textus Receptus people think that's wrong, but that doesn't make any sense to me there. They're just essentially continuing on that very work that was there with Erasmus. I saw a hand here.
What other manuscripts did they use? Did he use the Vulgate?
So he did, of course, have the Vulgate, and certainly made use of the Vulgate in the process. And especially, I think there was, when he first began the work, I think there was a couple things that he himself didn't have access to, and he back-translated a few parts into Greek from the Vulgate. But then eventually, he was able to get more manuscripts available. So Luther, this is, I appreciate you asking about the Vulgate, it's a good transition. So the Vulgate was put together early by Jerome in the, did I write the dates down, 300-something? And it was a translation from the original, Greek and Hebrew, into Latin. And why did they translate it into Latin? Everyone spoke Latin, particularly when we're talking about its use in the Western branch of the church. In the Eastern branch, they spoke Greek, so they would not have been read Greek, they would not have had the need for the Vulgate. But the Western church, most people spoke Latin, so they translated it into Latin. And, you know, we often refer to the languages that people, that the common people speak, we often refer to that as the vulgar tongues. Vulgar tongues. Well, Vulgate, vulgar, you hear the word there? It's the same word. The Vulgate was a translation of the Bible into the common tongue, when everyone spoke that common tongue in that part of the church. And so there had been some translation work done around, you know, earlier than the Protestant Reformation into some other languages, but typically what they would do is they, if they did do this, they would translate it out of the Vulgate, which is a translation then of a translation. So about Luther, he goes back to the actual Greek, in this case, as he's working on the New Testament, and translates it straight from the Greek text. And so in that case, he writes this, produces this German translation, because he thinks the people need the Bible in German, right? The German-speaking people need the Bible in German. They need to be able to read and understand the Bible. And so this is becomes a Reformation era topic. This becomes a Reformation era topic, not simply sola scriptura, but now a specific topic, the idea of translating the Bible into the vernacular, the language of the people, into those vulgar tongues. And I'm going to touch more on this in our sermon today as well, but you would think there shouldn't be an argument over this. But the reality was, depends who you talk to, and, you know, kind of like you can imagine different church debates and different responses you'll get at different times. I think it's fair to say that the Roman Catholic Church would not have said that they were absolutely forbidding against any and all translation. They really can't say that, because the Vulgate is, in fact, a translation. But they had a lot of concerns over introducing other translations and how it could end up being actually a bad thing for various reasons. If people got the scriptures in their own language, who knows what they might do with it? And while there were some translations out there, they did things in Latin, their services were in Latin, and they emphasized things in Latin, and they might argue at some points for unity purposes. So church everywhere through the whole world is all doing the same thing, reading the same thing, which is fine if everyone spoke Latin. But when suddenly no one speaks Latin, except the trained clergy, there's a problem. And so while they might acknowledge, the Roman Catholic Church, we're not inherently against translation, but they weren't doing it. They weren't getting it into the language of the people. And there actually was a German translation that was made back in 1466. It never was widely distributed, and it was also a translation that wasn't from the original. It was from the Vulgate put into German. But it's not something that the everyday person had. And in fact, it was a very poor translation. It's very clunky and hard to even work with if you spoke German. What Luther did was, when he translated it, he made an emphasis to translate it into the common German of the time, so that you didn't have to have some big scholarly degree in order to read his translation of the Bible. And it actually had a result of really promoting the German language and unifying a lot of the dialects in the German language and helping, actually, I think, like literacy, as more and more people could actually get a Bible of their own. Was that what you were going to say?
I was going to say that I still remember, you know, sitting in the pews, listening to the priest in Latin, and I couldn't understand what he was saying.
Yeah.
Of course, right? Except amen.
Yeah, which is not Latin, but that's comes from Hebrew, actually, So, when Luther put his together, it was published in September of 1522. We're talking about 1522, September 1522, and it gets brought to the Leipzig Book Fair. It's an event, apparently, it still runs today. I've never been to it, but he puts it into this style of German that's very accessible, and the printing press, you know, while it was there when that first German translation, 1466, it wasn't like it was new technology, newer technology. By the time Luther's doing it, it's much more cost effective to be able to be printing these Bibles. Makes it much more accessible. Still not cheap to get a Bible, but a lot cheaper than it would have been in the past. And what happens is, guess what? It becomes so widespread, people start reading their Bibles. People start memorizing scripture. Right? I mean, people weren't really memorizing Latin scripture, but they were memorizing the German scripture because they spoke German and knew what it meant. And and this is why the common person, the common people, were getting the Bible in their own language for the first time. And of course, what happens there with Luther has a big impact throughout the Reformation. You know, Luther tended to be, getting the catalyst for what would go on throughout the Reformation then, throughout Europe and whatnot in the Reformation. And so, for example, William Tyndale, you might have heard of him, right? He's known for what? What did he produce? That's right, the Tyndale Bible, which was an English translation of the Bible. And Tyndale, actually, as he's working on translating in the English, he made use of, in part, some of the work of Wycliffe. You might remember, who's a proto-reformer, who had also tried, and I had put translation in English as well, but by that time, Wycliffe's English was quite different than the English that they used during Tyndale's time. So Tyndale also made use of Luther's German translation to help him. If I'm understanding this right, I think Tyndale actually learned German so he could make use of Luther's resource as he's working on his own translation effort. Well, what was the outcome for William Tyndale? Anybody know what happened to William Tyndale?
He was burned at the stake.
That's right. He's condemned a heretic and burned at the stake. So this work was dangerous work, you know? So turn over to, get out your hymnals here. Turn over to page 920. So part of the heritage of this topic is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they touch on this whole importance of this. What's here in point 8 of chapter 1 is touching on this Protestant Reformation topic about the importance of the scriptures being in the language of the people. So I'll read it. It says, I'm looking on page 920, Westminster Confession, chapter 1, point 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort in the scriptures, may have hope. And so I think this is a wonderful, later in the Protestant Reformation, they write this down, but it's really the work of people like Luther in 1522 and others that are spearheading, we got to get the Bible into the language of the people. I mean, think about it. If the people can actually read the Bible, then they're going to realize what Luther and the others are saying is a legitimate concern, right? These things that the Catholic Church have been teaching aren't what the Bible teaches. And so they make this effort to get the Bible in the language of the people. So Luther is still hiding out, working on his translation work. By March 1522, he finally decides, I've hid out long enough. and he leaves the castle in March 1522. There was still threat that he could have been arrested and killed, but by that time, sentiments had changed enough where the people of Germany, where he was at, were convinced of his position and were basically on Luther's side, including the local governing body. So he was able to come out of prison there and to get back to his work in and around Wittenberg. And you know, while there was still danger and risk, it was relatively minor risk at that point, as long as he didn't get too far out of that area. And so he goes back with his compatriot Philip Melanchthon, who was sort of his disciple, and they continue to be doing work of the Reformation there in Wittenberg. And actually, why he comes out of exile, so to speak, at that time is because there was some beginning of some upheavals in that area where there were some differing views that were being promoted, and he came back to sort of get everyone on the same page and let's you know, here's where we need to be and not where we need to be. And so he kind of came back to help bring everyone together. So I did want to mention another thing that happened in 1522. I said I was going to talk about Luther in 1522. And Luther, of course, in Germany. But meanwhile, elsewhere in the Reformation, go over real quick to Zurich, Switzerland. And I wanted to talk about how the Reformation was starting to heat up in Switzerland. And it happened really in 1522 because of something that's now known as the Affair of the Sausages.
The Affair of the Sausages.
That
is a bad word.
That, you know, thank you. That's a good point.
Actually, I don't know.
I'd rather eat a sausage than a worm, I guess, is my point. Zwingli is a well-known reformer today. He was really, we think of him as instrumental in the Swiss Reformation. He really gets himself going, really engaged in the Switzerland conversation and theology and promoting the Reformation at an event at this Affair of the Sausages that happens in Zurich at 1522. He's basically, it was during Lent. Remember, Roman Catholics say, thou shalt not eat meat during Lent. Well, he's at his friend's shop, who is a printer, you know, like a printing press printer, right? Mm-hmm. And the shop owner, he's holding a party for his employees, and he serves them all sausages. Mm-hmm. Now, according to the records, Zwingli himself, who was there at the party, did not have any of the sausages, but the sausages were served, and employees ate it, and the cops essentially show up, the authorities show up, and they arrest the shop owner. Because he's serving sausages during Lent. See, again, there's a close connection of church and state back then. And I don't think that's a good connection in how that, you know, example comes down. Anyways, Zwingli then begins to speak out against this and says that this is an unbiblical imposition on Christian liberty, right? If people in their own desire to fast and desire to give up for a period of time sausages or meat or whatever, if they so choose to do that, they would be free to do that. But the church, to have sort of this standing regular Lent season every single year, you have to do it, that's the church going above and beyond its authority to impose that sort of ritual. And so Zwingli, under the topic of Christian liberty, spoke out on that issue. But that really became Zwingli then beginning to speak out more and more on all kinds of different Reformation issues. Zwingli would go on to publish his own 67 theses. Luther had his 95. Zwingli had 67 theses. And yet it's often this Affair of the Sausages that is seen as the sort of spark there in Switzerland. Now, one other little connection point with what we're talking about today. So Zwingli, remember the shop owner who gets arrested? That shop owner eventually gets out. He's the shop owner that then Zwingli later on, Zwingli publishes his own translation of the Bible. And it's that shop owner who prints it. And in fact, Zwingli when he's working on that, remember, Switzerland, that would have been like in Swiss German, not the same as the German language that Luther, but a lot of similarity. So Zwingli actually makes use of Luther's New Testament that we talked about today in his work in being able to put it into Swiss German. So again, you see how the reformers are working together in different ways and promoting these important doctrines. We have time for one minute of questions. Jim?
If you could be so kind as to, there's a lot of misconceptions when we say sola scriptura. What does it mean and what does it not mean as opposed to solo scriptura?
Sure. Well, all these good Latin terms. The bottom line is there's some folks who live like they pick up the Bible in 2022 and they're the first ones to read it and the church never read it, and they sort of act like they think they can just read it all by themselves in a closet and come up to what it really says and promote things that no one has ever thought the Bible taught. And yet they now have found it in the Bible. That's the sort of biblicism that we would speak against. The other side of it is the Catholic Church's teaching of the Magisterium of the Catholic Church that basically says, we will tell you how to understand the Bible, and we're the authority. We're not even sure you should be reading it yourself. And what we want to say is, and Luther said, the Catholic Church would say things like that when it was so abundantly clear that just there's no possible way that that's any proper reading of these texts. And so you can't appeal to tradition or the church tells you if the clear, plain reading says otherwise. So we want to be able to appeal to the scripture as the authority, but we don't do it as if we're the first ones reading the Bible after 2003.
Now, along those lines, it wasn't that the Catholic Church was not ignorant of what it was doing, because I found a document that was written by the cardinals in that era. I can't remember exactly what year it was, but it was pretty close to the Reformation, where they wrote to the reigning pope at the time, saying that if the people are able to read in their language, there's going to be a tempest, or we're going to be in hell.
Yeah. And we'll talk more in our sermon today about this topic of the translation aspect, and we'll talk about some of the responses that happened in the initial Council of Trent, but then later on in the 60s as well, some further changes. If it's real quick.
Real quick. I was more referring to our use of secondary documents and creeds. Because we believe in sola scriptura, it does not mean that these other documents are not beneficial.
Exactly. That's why we read the Westminster Confession saying that's helpful. But it's helpful only if it's in accordance with scripture. If it's not, then it's not helpful.
Exactly.
We're out of time.
That's scripture alone.
That scripture alone is a fine translation of sola scriptura. So yeah, we're okay saying scripture alone, but what do we mean by it?
Right.
Right. We don't read it in a vacuum. And we certainly can write summary statements about what Scripture says.
Yep.
Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for our time together, and thank you for what you did in the Reformation. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to benefit from these Scriptures put into our own tongues. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.